All right, I said last time, I'm going to take just 5 minutes to review. I said last time that when you read this phrase in this passage, and it's used three times, take no thought. It literally means what? Yeah, what are three words that take no thought means? Do not worry. That's what take no thought means. It means do not worry or be not anxious. That's literally what it means. Now, since it's in the form of a command and not a suggestion, that tells us that worry is not just a bad habit. Worry is not just a weakness. What is it? It's sin. Worry is sin. Let me tell you the problem with worry. The word worry means literally, I told you this last time, in the Greek, it means to pull apart. And I said, just imagine a piece of cloth that is just ripped in half. That's literally what the word means. The word worry comes from a Greek word that means to pull apart. And sometimes people even say that when they're upset or when they're stressed out or when they're worried. They say, I just feel like I'm coming apart inside. I feel like I'm just coming apart at the seams. And that's literally what the word worry means. The reason that it's a sin is because it demonstrates a lack of faith. You'll notice here in verse 28, it says, if then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And then he says, O ye of little faith. And that's the reason that worry is a sin, is because it's an indication of a lack of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to do what? It's impossible to even please God. Now, I told you last time that there is a big difference between concern and worry. Every responsible adult has legitimate concerns. Can I be honest with you? I'm concerned about the direction that our nation is headed in. I sincerely am. I was just reading this week that in the state of Virginia, the state Senate, one of the senators put forth a bill that would require teachers to notify parents if their child began to identify at school with a different gender other than their biological gender. In other words, if a boy at school starts pretending to be a girl, or if a girl starts pretending to be a boy, this bill said that the parents must be notified. And the logic behind the bill, according to the senator that wrote it, is that the parents, the people who love the child the most, which is the parents, should know what's going on in their own child's life. They should know what's going on. Well, that makes sense, amen? The Democrat-controlled Senate voted the bill down, deciding that teachers and counselors know more about what's best for children than their parents. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm concerned about that. I'm legitimately concerned about that because we see this happening more and more in our country. I'm legitimately concerned about the direction that our nation is headed in. Not only that, I'm concerned about the souls of unsaved people. I have unsaved family members. I'm sure you do too. I'm genuinely concerned about them, and I'll tell you why. Because I still believe what the Bible says about the destiny of the unsaved. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to explain it away. I still believe what the Word of God says about that. Not only that, but I'm concerned about the welfare and the success of our church. I want our church to keep going forward. Amen? I mean, right now we've got a lot of momentum. We've got a lot of new people coming in. We see a lot of good things happening. I want to see that continue, and not only do I want to see that continue while I'm here, I want to see that continue after I'm gone. And I know that you all share in that concern, because I've talked to some of you, and you're concerned about the success of our church, and that blesses my heart, because the church is not the building, the church is the people. And so there is a difference between worry and concern. This is the illustration that I gave you last time. I told you last time that if concern is like a river, then worry is like a flood. If concern is like a river, we'll just say that this aisle is a river and these chairs are the banks. If concern is like a river, then worry is like a flood. In other words, worry is concern that has overflowed its banks. Now, as long as a river stays in its banks, it can serve a lot of useful purposes. A river can be used for transportation. A river can be used for fishing. A river can be used for irrigation. There's a river can be used for energy if it's flowing fast enough. There's a lot of useful purposes for a river that flows within its banks. But when it overflows and becomes a flood, the results can be devastating. How many of y'all remember several years ago during Hurricane Katrina when New Orleans flooded? That was terrible. They say the problem with New Orleans is that because of the geography of the city, it was shaped like a bowl. And they said when those levees breached, it was like a bowl filling up with water and that there was absolutely no way to get it out. And the results were absolutely devastating. That's what worry is, and it's devastating to our souls. And so if concern is like a river, then worry is like a flood. Now, we think, well, you know, the Lord tells us in his word, worry is unnecessary, completely unnecessary. And yet, we say sometimes, well, when I get to heaven, I won't have to worry anymore. Well, the truth is, you don't have to worry right now. Now, and if you are a worrier, it's because you choose to be. And you remember I told you last time, I said, now, if you choose to be a worrier, that's your business. If you choose to be a worrier, that's between you and God. But don't walk around with a martyr's complex. Don't walk around saying, well, woe is me, and expect everybody to feel sorry for you. Well, if I don't worry about this, nobody else will. No, listen, you choose to put that on yourself. God said, cast your burdens upon him, for he careth for you. God said, give me your burdens. The Bible says, leave your burden with the Lord and do what? Leave it there. Take your cares, take your burdens, take your worries to the Lord and leave them there. Worry, the Lord says that worry is unnecessary. We say, well, when I get to heaven, I won't have to worry anymore. Well, we don't have to worry right now if we'll do what the Bible says. Part of the problem with worry is it's a what I would call a respectable sin. As a matter of fact, we've almost elevated it to the status of a virtue. Somebody comes into work and says, oh, I didn't sleep a wink last night. I was up all night worried about my children. And, oh, we feel sorry for them. And we think, well, isn't that wonderful? They're worried about their children. Well, it's okay to be concerned, but to brag about the fact that you're worried, it's really not to be elevated to the statue or to the status of a virtue. I mean, there's no other sin that we say that about. Can you imagine somebody coming into work tomorrow and say, oh, I didn't get a wink of sleep last night. I was up all night robbing liquor stores. We'd say, what? Yeah, I was up all night robbing liquor stores. We'd say, well, that's not very respectable. We wouldn't respect somebody that confessed to that. And yet somebody says, oh, I was up all night worrying. And we say, oh, well, you poor darling. When we got to see worry in the context in which the Bible puts it. And we've got to see it the way God sees it. We've got to see it as a sin. I want to give you some principles, three principles for overcoming worry. I want to talk to you tonight about winning over worry. And the first principle that I want to give you tonight is this. If you want to win over worry, the first principle that we learn from our text tonight is to put God first in everything. Write that down. Principle number one, if you want to write that down, put God first in everything. And then look at Luke chapter 12 and verse number 31. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 31. After the Lord talks about worry, notice what he says in verse 31. After he tells us not to worry, then he says in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Now, there's a word that is added in the book of Matthew, and what is that word? It's the word first. He says in Luke says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's read Matthew's version of that verse. Look on your handout at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Look at Matthew 6:33. It's the same verse, but Matthew adds a word. And I'd like for you to read that word. I'd like for you to read that verse out loud with me. Are you ready? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen. We quote that verse a lot, and we quote that verse in all kinds of contexts. But the thing that I want you to see tonight is that that verse of putting God first is in the context of worry. If you read the entire passage here in Luke, in verse 25 he says, take no thought, do not worry. In verse 31, he says, take no thought, do not worry. In verse 34, he says, take no thought, do not worry. Three times, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And then in verse 31, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. So obviously there's a connection there. Obviously there is a connection between not worrying and putting God first. And so let me talk to you about that for the next few minutes. I want to begin this section by introducing you to a man who lived many years ago by the name of John Wanamaker. I've got his picture on the screen. And I want to tell you a little something about how this man put God first and how it helped him to overcome worry in his life. You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. I like to use stories and illustrations because they really help us to understand the truth that we're studying. And I was fascinated by the story of John Wanamaker. John Wanamaker was a millionaire who lived in the late 1800s. And he pioneered, John Wanamaker pioneered the idea of a department store. Before there was a Sears, before there was a Walmart, before there was a JCPenney, there was John Wanamaker. And he started the first department store in Philadelphia, and he had a lot of firsts in his store. For example, John Wanamaker was the first man to use price tags. He had price tags on every item. Prior to that, people haggled over the price of everything. John Wanamaker, as a godly man and as a good Christian man, said, "All people are equal in the eyes of God, therefore everyone should pay the same price. We're not going to haggle. This is the price." And he was the first to actually use price tags. Not only that, John Wanamaker was the first one to put a restaurant in a department store, 1876. He was the first one to put electric lights in a department store, 1878. And he was the first to put an elevator in a department store, 1889. As a godly man, he believed in truth in advertising. And he believed that ads must be truthful, and that if you put something in an ad, you'd better be able to back it up. Not only that, but he refused to do business on Sunday. Well, that's a rarity, isn't it? The only business I know of nowadays like that is what? Chick-fil-A. Is Hobby Lobby closed on Sunday? I did not know that. And I'll tell you why I don't know that. I'm not a Hobby Lobby guy. That's why I don't go to Hobby Lobby. My wife goes to Hobby Lobby, but apparently she's never been there on a Sunday, right? In addition to running his business, his multi-million dollar business, in 1889, President Harrison made him Postmaster General. In addition to being Postmaster General and running his business, he became the president of the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, which back in those days was still Christian. And in addition to running his business, and in addition to being the Postmaster General, and in addition to being the president of the YMCA, as a volunteer, not as a staff member, but as a volunteer, he was the overseer of the entire Sunday school of a 4,000-member church. One day someone asked him, "How do you have time to oversee a Sunday school with all these other things going on?" And I want you to look at your handout at how he answered that question. He said, quote, "The Sunday school is my business. All other things are just things. 45 years ago, I decided that God's promise was sure. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Isn't that good? I want to give you three areas where we need to put God first to help alleviate worship. All three of these now apply to worship. If you'll put God first in these three areas, I promise you, on the authority of God's word, it'll help alleviate stress and worship in your life. Stress and worship. That's my first point. It'll help alleviate stress and worry in your life. And letter A, I've already given it to you. What is it? Worship. Letter A, put God first in worship, and it'll help alleviate some stress and worry in your life. And I'm going to tell you why. Because when we put God first, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. When we put God first, and when we put worship first at the beginning of the day, then everything else just kind of falls into place. It's like buttoning up a shirt with a lot of buttons. If you get the bottom button in the wrong hole, all the rest of the buttons are in the wrong hole, and when you get up here, it's all wrong. But if you get the right button in the right hole, the first button, then the rest of them just kind of fall into place. That's the way it is with the Lord. If you'll put God first in worship at the beginning of every day, then you're going to find that everything else will fall into place, and it'll alleviate a lot of stress and a lot of worship. Let me give you some stories and some illustrations about that. One of the busiest men that ever lived was John Wesley. John Wesley lived in the 1700s. I think he was born in 1715. He died, I think, in the 1780s or 1790s. And he was one of the reformers. And he founded the Methodist movement. The Methodist Church can trace their roots back to John Wesley. Now listen to how busy John Wesley was. He's one of the busiest men that ever lived. John Wesley averaged preaching 2 sermons per day, 7 days a week. 2 sermons per day, 7 days. And he got to all of those preaching engagements by horseback. It has been estimated that he rode a horse 250,000 miles. There was a friend of his by the name of Dr. Samuel Johnson that always wanted to sit down and visit with him, but it seemed like Wesley was always in a hurry. And this is what Dr. Samuel Johnson said. We'll put it on the screen. He said, "It is impossible to have a leisurely visit with him, John Wesley. He is never at leisure. He is always obliged to leave at a certain hour. This is very disagreeable to a man who likes to fold his legs and have a long talk as I do." From time to time, John Wesley would hire assistants to aid him in his work. I'm going to read to you his 5 rules for assistants, and he followed these rules himself. Number 1, be diligent. Number 2, never be idle, not even for a moment. Number 3, never work half-heartedly. Number 4, never waste time. And number 5, never spend more time in one place than is necessary. Now, I want to read to you, as busy as he was, John Wesley would get up every morning between 4 and 5 a.m. and spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer and in worship before he began his 12-hour workday. Did you hear what I just said? He got up between 4 and 5 every morning, spent the first 3 hours in prayer before he began his 12-hour workday. And this is one of the quotes that he was known for. He said, quote, "I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I am able to do it." Now, what was he saying? He was saying, "I have so much to do that I can't do it in my own strength." He was saying, "I have so much to do that I've got to exchange my strength for God's strength. And the only way I can do that is to spend time with God in prayer." He put worship first in his life. And because of this, he was not a worrier. Here's another quote that he is known for. He said, quote, "Though I am always in a haste, I am never in a hurry, because I never undertake more work than I can go through with perfect calmness of spirit." I was listening to a sermon today by Adrian Rogers on YouTube, and Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "There are enough hours in any given day to do gracefully everything that God wants you to do." He said, "There are enough hours in every day to do gracefully everything that God wants you to do." So if you're feeling stressed out and pulled apart, you may be trying to do something that God doesn't want you to do. If you'll look on your handout, Sir Matthew Hale was known for saying this. Sir Matthew Hale said, "If I omit praying and reading God's word in the morning, nothing goes well all day." He put God first in his worship. George Mueller was famous for saying this. George Mueller said, "For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 40 years, I have had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. I have 9 assistants at work, always corresponding in German, French, Danish, Italian, Russian, and other languages. Then, as pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides all this, I have overseen 5 immense orphanages. Also at my publishing depot, the printing and circulating of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin a day's work until I have had a good season with God and His Word. The blessing I have received has been wonderful. Well, you talk about a stress reliever. All of these men discovered that starting your day with God in worship is better than a Xanax. It's better than a Valium. It's better than any tranquilizer. You start your day with God, and it'll help take a lot of the stress and the worry out of the work. I want to give you a poem that I found by Ralph Spalding Cushman. It's not in your notes, so if you'd please, if I could call your attention to the screen, it goes like this. I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long His presence lingered, all day long He stayed with me, and I sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to me a perfect rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with His presence left behind. So I think I know the secret learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. So that's number one. And the whole point that I'm making is that if you'll put God first in worship, if you'll give God the first hours of the day, then you're going to find that it'll take a lot of the stress and a lot of the worry out of your work. Number two, I want you to write down the word finances. This is one of the key areas where people worry. Last week, I gave you a list of things, the top 5 things that people worry about in today's culture, and finances was on the list. And a lot of people are worried about their finances. Now, I want you to draw up close, and I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to your pastor today. This is so important. If you will put God first in the area of your finances, then when a need arises in your life, an unexpected need, financial need, listen, instead of worrying, if you've put God first, you can pray with confidence. Now, I've learned that if you'll put God first in your finances, then when a need arises, you can pray with confidence. God has made so many promises to those who put Him first in their finances. You can claim those promises if you've put God first. One of those promises is in your notes. Would you look at it, please? Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's just one promise that God has made to the giver. And if you've put God first, when a need arises, hey, you can claim that promise. Now, again, a picture is worth 1,000 words. I want to tell you about this man, Stanley Tam. I just found out about him this week, and oh my goodness, he's such an amazing man. I think I may have mentioned him in another sermon, good night, 15 years ago, and I'd completely forgotten about him until I readdressed this lesson and this issue of worry. And I was reminded about what a great man Stanley Tam is. One of the largest corporations in America is U.S. Plastics. And U.S. Plastics was started by Stanley Tam and his wife, Juanita. Let me quickly tell you their story and how putting God first in finances blessed their life and alleviated worry. He started out in the silver business, mining and smelting silver. He and his wife were godly people, and they always put God first. They always paid their tithes, the first 10%. On everything that came in. But in spite of that, their business was going down, down, down. One day he went to God in prayer. He said, Lord, I don't understand. We're putting You first, but it's not working. He said, right then, God spoke to his heart. And God spoke to his heart and said, keep trusting. You don't put Me first because it, quote, works. You put me first because it's the right thing to do. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't give God the first of everything because it works. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We do it because he deserves it. Well, he said that was good enough for him. He said they just kept giving, and he said within no time, things began to turn around. And things began to go in a completely different direction. Well, he was so full of gratitude for how his business had turned around that one day he went to his wife Juanita, and he said, I have an idea. She said, all right, what is it? He said, why don't we make God the senior partner of our business? Why don't we give God the controlling interest of our business? And what I mean by that is, instead of giving 10%, why don't we give 51%? Why don't we keep 49 to live on, and why don't we give God 51%? That way we can honestly say that God is the senior partner of our business, that God has the controlling interest in our business. His wife said, let's do it. Their business exploded. Matter of fact, it began to grow so fast that they needed another investment, and they started U.S. Plastics. And then God began to bless U.S. Plastics, and U.S. Plastics grew so fast that even the government didn't believe it, and they were audited by the IRS for 10 consecutive years. They decided to start a foundation whose mission was to plant churches all over the world. It's still in existence today, and it's called the Stanita Foundation. Get it? It's a play on words. Stanley, Juanita. It's the Stanita Foundation, and its sole purpose is planting churches. I looked it up today, and of those who grade 501c3 charity corporations, it's earned 4 out of 4 stars. It is a 4-star charity, which means you can give with confidence. Well, they decided, after a time, to make another major decision in their giving, and get this, they decided to give God sole ownership of their companies. And they began to draw modest salaries, just modest salaries, and give all of the profits to the work of God. When they did that, their business quadrupled again. Now, I don't have time to go into any more details. If you'd like to read more about their story, it's been written in a book that he wrote called God Owns My Business by Stanley Tam. And if you'll look up there at the top, they said it couldn't be done. But formally and legally, with contracts, they gave God sole ownership of their business. And it's been an amazing story. And the whole point is this. Putting God first in our finances will eliminate worry. Why? Because when a need arises, as it did in their life early on, you can go to God and you can pray with confidence. I can't tell you, especially early in our lives, when Nancy and I first started here at Westwood and our salary was small, a dentist bill was just, you know, devastating. How are we going to do? Our son needed braces. How are we going to do that? You know, the car needs tires. How are we going to do that? I mean, earlier, I can remember those days when we didn't know how we were going to buy tires. We didn't know how we were going to pay the dentist bill. And there were so many times that we would just go to God and say, now, God, you know we've put you first. We're asking you to meet this need. And I could stand up here all night. I could stand up here from now till midnight and tell you story after story of miracles God did for us in meeting those needs. And because we put God first, we didn't have to worry. We could just pray with confidence. Now, let me give you a third area, and this is one that you may not immediately think of, but it'll help alleviate worry. Put God first in your work. I'm sorry to mention such a dirty word right here on Wednesday night. Dirty four-letter word. Now, after you write down the word work under letter C, if you look this way, I want to explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we worry because we know we haven't worked as hard as we should. Sometimes we worry because we know we have not been diligent. Can I use myself as an illustration? Preachers, I'm just going to be very transparent with you tonight. And Brother Gary, back here, you know I'm telling the truth when I say what I'm about to say. Brother, you know I'm telling the truth. Sometimes preachers worry about how their message will turn out. We worry about how our message will come across. Now, we all understand, I understand, Brother Gary understands, all the other pastors understand, that primarily we're preaching to please God. But we would be lying if we told you that we don't care what you think about it. We want it to be a blessing. We want you to get something out of it. We want it to be helpful. And I have found, and sometimes we worry about that. I remember one time I was getting ready to preach at a different church, and the pastor said, "You got your gun loaded?" And sometimes preachers use that expression. "You got your gun loaded?" I said, "Yes, sir. I just hope it don't misfire." Now, let me tell you something I learned a long time ago. I learned a long time ago that if I've been diligent to study like I should and to pray like I should, it just alleviates the worry. Because I can just do my best and leave the results with God. And by the way, that's the best thing that a preacher can do. Just do your best and leave the results with God. I mean, I have preached sermons before that I thought were an absolute flop. I mean, I went home thinking that I laid an egg big enough to hatch twin dinosaurs. And then I find out later that that was the very sermon that God used to change somebody's life. Then there's been other times that I've been up here thinking, man, I'm in the groove tonight. I am waxing eloquent. Man, this is going well. And then I look out at the crowd and I got three men out there going, catching flies. God knows how to humble us. I'll just tell you that right now. Please don't go to sleep if you think I need humbling, okay? Just tell me. But I heard somebody say years ago, do your best and hang the rest. And that's just another way of saying, do your best and leave the results with God. Let me tell you something. When you know you've done your best, when you know you've been diligent, when you know you've done what you can do, then you can just trust God and not worry. Amen? Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, look on your handout. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it what? With thy might. That means that if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing right. Do your best. Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. All right, let me give you the second principle. That was principle number one for alleviating worry. Put God first. I won't spend as much time on the remaining two. Principle number two, are you still with me tonight? Principle number two, understand your value in the eyes of God. Understand your value in the eyes of God. It'll help alleviate worry. Now, I want to show you that in God's Word. Are you still open to Luke chapter 12? Okay, look at verse 24. Look, if you would, at verse 24. Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Now jump down, if you would, to verse 27. Consider the lilies. First you consider the ravens. Now consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now watch this. Here's the point that Christ is making. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. All right, here's what he's saying. He's saying that if God takes care of birds, and if God takes care of flowers, it is unthinkable that God would not take care of his children. If God takes care of his creation, naturally, he's going to take care of his children. Now, let me tell you what our problem is. I think sometimes we diminish our own value in the eyes of God. For example, sometimes we say things like this, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. You ever heard that? Is it true? Sure it is. But listen, you can't park there. While it is true that we are just old sinners saved by grace, it is also true that God doesn't see us that way. If you've been saved, God does not see you as a filthy, wicked sinner that's been forgiven. God sees you as being justified. God sees you as if you'd never sinned at all. Because when you got saved, he clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees you, he's looking through the blood and he sees Christ. So while technically it is true, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace, I'm not going to park there because that's not the way God sees me. And sometimes we just have to remind ourselves of who we are in God's eyes. Several years ago, I did a sermon series called Identity Crisis or Identity Theft. And I did a whole series on who we are in Christ, how God sees us. And I don't have time to go through all of that again tonight, but I do want to give you a summary, and it's on your handout. Just let me just read through it quickly. This is how God sees you. I am God's child, John 1:12. I am justified, Romans 5:1. I am Christ's friend, John 15:15. I am a member of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 2:17. I am assured that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. I am established, anointed, and sealed by God, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. I am confident that God will finish the work in me, Philippians 1:6. And I, hallelujah, am a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. I am hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. I am born of God, 1 John 5:18. I am blessed in the heavenly realm, Ephesians 1:3. I am chosen before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 and 11. I am holy and blameless before God, Ephesians 1:4. I am adopted as his child, Ephesians 1:5. I am redeemed, Ephesians 1:8. I am a holy temple and a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And praise God, in the eyes of God, I am a saint, Ephesians 1:18. That's who I am in Christ. That's how God sees me. Someone wrote a song based on these very verses, and it goes like this. Why should I feel discouraged? And you could substitute the word worried. And why should the shadows come? And why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven, my home? Jesus is my portion, and a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. If you'll understand your value in the eyes of God, it'll alleviate a lot of worry. Elon Musk, you ever heard of him? Been in the news a lot, hadn't he? Especially since he bought Twitter. Guess how much he's worth? $192 billion. Now just think about that for a while. You can't even get your head around that kind of a number. $1 billion is $1 million 1,000 times. If you had 1,000 stacks of money and every one of them had $1 million, that's just $1 billion. He's got $192 billion. Somebody said, I feel so sorry for him. And he's got 10 kids. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think his kids ever get up in the morning worried about whether or not dad can feed them or buy breakfast? Do you think they wake up in the morning and say, oh, I'm so worried. I hope dad can buy an Egg McMuffin today. Or if you're like me, I hope dad can buy a Dunkin' Donut today. No, they're not worried because they know how wealthy their father is. Can I tell you what the Bible says about our father? It says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns the hills the cattle are grazing on. And he owns the gold and the silver in those hills. He owns it all. Someone said it like this. Look on your handout. Fret not, he loves you. Faint not, he holds you. And fear not, he keeps you. It'll alleviate worry if you'll understand your value in the eyes of God. That's what he's teaching right here in Luke 12. Now let me give you the third principle from Luke 12. The third principle is this. Look at life from an eternal perspective. Look at life from an eternal perspective. All right, look in your Bible at Luke chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Look at Luke 12, 22 and 23. Now, if it appears to you as though we've gone through these verses backwards, that's only because we have. Anybody can preach the Bible forward. Now, to preach it backwards, that takes some talent. Look at verses 23 and 24. Actually, yeah, verses 22 and 23. Therefore, Jesus says, and he said unto his disciples, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought, do not worry for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. All right, what he's talking about now is he's talking about, in this passage, he's talking about the pressures of daily life. He's talking about our basic needs being met. He talks about, don't worry about having something to eat. Don't worry about having something to wear. You can't get more basic than that. But we live in a time and we live in a culture when most of us don't have to worry about where our next meal's coming from. And we don't have to worry about having something to wear. So when we talk about the basic necessities of life, we think about things like house payments, car payments, insurance bills, hospital bills, car tires, dentist bills, braces for the kids. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this next statement. Jesus is not saying that we don't need these things. What he's saying is that the material is not the totality of life. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that we don't need these things. He's just saying that the material world is not the totality of life. He's saying that life is more than the material. That's why this passage begins with the word, therefore. Now, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, what do you need to do? You need to look and see what it's there for. The word therefore means in light of what's just been said. So what has just been said before this passage on worry? Well, right before the passage on worry, he gives the parable of the rich fool. So there's obviously a connection between the parable of the rich fool and worry. Because after he gives the parable of the rich fool, he says, therefore, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. So here's what that means. That means we're going to get more insight into the subject of worry if we read what he said before he talked about it. Are you still with me? Real quickly, let's look at it. It starts in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be, which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, do not worry. All right? We know now that there is a connection, obviously, between this parable and the subject of worry. And so, as we look at this parable of the rich man, obviously the rich man had a problem. And his problem is this. His problem is that he was focused entirely on the material. He had no eternal perspective. The rich man is, listen, the rich man's worried about where he's going to store his stuff. And he's getting ready to die that night, that very night. He shouldn't have been worried about where to store his stuff. He should have been worried about where his soul was going to spend eternity. His focus is entirely on the material. He was 100% worried about his material belongings. So obviously the Lord is making a connection here between materialism and worry. He's not saying that we don't need certain things. What he is saying is that we need to have an eternal perspective. Think about the things that you and I have worried about within the last week. Almost all of them have to do with the material world. Very few of us have spent sleepless nights within the last 7 days worried about eternal things. I mean, how many of y'all got up one morning last week and said, man, I was up all night worried about the souls of my unsaved coworkers? I was up all night worried about and just trying to think of a way that we could support more foreign missionaries. I was up all night just worried and concerned about how we can get our church's debt paid off. I mean, when you really stop and think about what we worried about last week, it had very little to do with eternal matters. Most of it had to do with the material world. I told you recently in another sermon, I wish I could get back the time that I had, that I wasted in high school, worried that certain people didn't like me. People that I haven't seen in 45 years. And let me tell you something. If I think that it doesn't matter now, just wait till I get to heaven. It really won't matter. Amen? Amen. Now, granted, the rich man, I'll grant you that the rich man was worried because he was not worried because he had too little. He was worried because he had too much. Where am I going to put it all? And some of y'all are out there thinking, I wouldn't mind trying that for a little while. But the point is this. There is a connection between materialism and worry. And sometimes we need to just stop, think about what it is we're worried about, and whether or not it matters in light of eternity. My dad had a saying that he used to use a lot. Son, 100 years from now, nobody will know the difference. That was his way of saying, you need to have an eternal perspective. You need to put this thing in perspective. You need to look at what you're worried about in light of eternity. I want to close with a wonderful quote by the great Scottish preacher, Ian McLaren. Would you look at your handout and we'll just read it and be through. Ian McLaren said, quote, what does your anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It does not make you escape the hard times. It makes you unfit to cope with them when they come. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrow of His making, but He does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry induces. Folks, listen, listen. It's not God's will that we worry. It's God's will that we trust, that we take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Amen? Amen. I hope this was helpful. Shall we stand?